The only place to start in this story is with God. That's where the Bible starts it. In the beginning, God, it says. Doesn't try to prove he's there. It just tells us he's there. It assumes that he exists. The Bible does tell us a great deal about God, however. For one thing, it tells us that he's self-existent. Nobody made God. He always was. In fact, he uses a name for himself that means to be, to exist. What better name could he have? Jehovah, I am. That's what he calls himself. The Bible also teaches us that God is sovereign. And that means that God is the highest and the greatest and the best. Nobody's better than God. When God wanted to make a covenant with Abraham and he had to swear to seal that covenant, it says, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. He's the greatest. There's some people running around the country today saying they're the greatest, but they're not. God is. He is sovereign. He's the highest and greatest and best. Furthermore, he can do anything he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist said, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's because he's sovereign. You can't do anything you please. You're limited by certain laws and rules, like the law of gravity, for instance. But God can do anything he pleases because he's God. Furthermore, he controls everything. The psalmist also said, his throne is in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God controls everything. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be God, because God is sovereign. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that God is infinite. Everything God is to an infinite degree. Now, since God is holy and righteous, that means he's infinitely holy. He is absolutely and perfectly good, and he always desires what is best. As for God, the psalmist says, his ways are perfect. Everything he does is perfect. It's best. He has to live for what is best.
Now, I said a moment ago that being sovereign meant that he was best. Now I'm saying that being infinite means he has to exist for what is best. Do you realize what that means? God has to exist for himself, for his own glory. That may sound a little egotistical to you, but it isn't. It would be if you or I existed for our own glory, but not God. He is absolutely the greatest being there is, and he must exist for what is best, therefore he exists for himself. And Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and for him are all things, to whom be glory forever." God exists for himself. So God created a universe. Why did God create that universe? For the same reason God does everything. To demonstrate his own glory. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. So, the universe around us displays a little of God's glory. Tells us something about God. You can look at our universe and learn something about God. You can learn that he's omnipotent. Only an all-powerful being could create a universe. You can't create one, because you're not all-powerful. You can make a little replica of our solar system, maybe, but you can't create a universe. Furthermore, it reveals that God is all-wise. Somebody'd have to be all-wise and all-knowing to be able to create something as immense and intricate and perfect as our universe. Furthermore, God has to be everywhere, omnipresent. In order to keep this universe together and operating accurately, God has to be everywhere at once, and he is, because he's God. You see, the universe teaches something about the glory of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. We call them God's non-moral attributes. But God is other things, too. There are other attributes associated with God's glory. God is love. God is truth. God is righteousness. God is justice. God is holiness. God is long-suffering. God is mercy. God is grace. And there are many other things. How is God going to demonstrate his moral attributes? There's only one way I know that God can do that. He's going to create again, not a universe this time. He's going to create volitional beings, other beings with whom he can interact. and to whom he can show his love and mercy, and who in turn will serve and worship him and glorify him. So God created again. This time he created a host of angelic beings. Now, why did God create angels? Let's get that settled in our minds. He created him so he could love them and provide for them and care for them, so they in turn would love him and serve him and bring glory to him. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Why did God make angels? To worship him and demonstrate his glory. However, one of those angels revolted. The possibility had to be there. God didn't create angels as robots and program them to worship him. What glory would he have gotten out of that? He had to make them volitional beings who would love him and worship him of their own will. Therefore, since they were volitional beings, the potential for revolt against God was there. And one of them exercised that volition negatively and sinned, rebelled against God. In Isaiah chapter 14, the story is told us. Lucifer said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," he said. And God couldn't tolerate that. God can't share his glory with anybody. He says that. He cannot share his glory with anybody. Satan wanted some of God's glory. He can't have it. And God had to discipline him. And Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12 says, "God cast him out to the ground." And that word "ground" literally means the earth. God cast Lucifer to the earth. And of the billions of planets in God's universe, this little planet Earth becomes the center of God's program in time, because it is the center of Satan's domain and the one sphere that's out of submission and subjection to him. And so Satan rules this globe. That's what the Bible says. Satan appeared to Jesus one day in Matthew 4, and he said, "You bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." Jesus never disputed his right to give those kingdoms. He can give them because he controls them. This world is his domain. Jesus called him in John 12 and again in John 16, the prince of this world. He's the prince, you see. He's the ruling authority in this world. Paul called him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world. In Ephesians 2, he said he's the prince of the power of the air. He rules the atmosphere around the earth. That's right, he's the prince of the power of the air. Every time I go up in an airplane, I think about that. You know, this is Satan's domain. Lord, thank you that your kingdom is ruling over all right now, because he's the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "The whole world lieth in the control of the wicked one." Now, that's what the Bible teaches. This world is Satan's domain. This small, insignificant little planet is the center of God's program in time, because it is here that God must meet and destroy the hosts of Satan and display his sovereign power and glory. God's purpose in time I'm talking about, time is not a little segment of eternity. In other words, eternity didn't stop and time start and eternity will begin. Eternity exists above and beyond the whole framework of time. But God's purpose in time, which started and will end, is to deliver the earth from Satan's control and to establish his sovereign rule over the earth, so that there is no question about who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the Lord himself, the Lord Jehovah. Well, how is God going to do this? Deliver the earth from Satan's control and establish his sovereign rule. Another character enters the drama of the ages. His name is man. And by man, I mean mankind. You women's libbers, please don't throw rocks at this point, all right? Mankind. Man as male and female. Why did God create man? Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the story of his creation is revealed to us. Let's see what it says. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness." Now, why did God create man in his own image? So that he could fellowship with him. He created him with personality, intellect, emotions, and will, so that he could interact with him in a creator-creature relationship. But that's not all God made man for. We often hear, God made man to have fellowship. Great. But that's only half the story. Look on. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth. Why did God make man? To have dominion. That word means rule. To have rule over all the earth. God wanted man to fill the earth. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue the earth and rule the earth. God made man to rule the earth. To wrest it from Satan's rule and rule it in subjection to God for God's glory. That's why God put the tree in the garden. As long as man obeyed and refrained from eating the tree, the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, he was in subjection to God. And as he filled the earth and subdued it and ruled it, he would be ruling it for God's glory and God would have praise through it. The whole Bible testifies this. There are other specific verses that say the very same thing. In Psalm 8, for instance, and verse 6, we read, "Thou madest man to have dominion over the works of thy hand." Why did God make man? To have rule over the works of his hand. That's why. "Thou madest him for thy glory," according to Isaiah 43:7. So it's to rule the earth for God's glory, and we learn that in the very first chapter of Genesis. Now, you don't think Satan's going to stand by and let God accomplish this without any fight, do you? He certainly is not. This is his sphere, and he's going to fight for it. So he appeals to man's volition in the very same way he himself sinned. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, Satan said, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." What did Satan want? What did Lucifer want? He wanted to be like God. He wanted some of God's glory. Now he says to Eve, "You eat of this tree and you'll have some of God's glory. You will be like God." And she fell for it. She tempted her husband and he fell for it. And the human race fell. It's the best word to describe what happened. They fell from their original position. The image of God in them was marred, hardly recognizable anymore. Fellowship with God was hindered. The glory of God was no longer reflected in them as it once was. And man became a sinner. And he acquired a sin nature. And when he had children, he passed that sin nature on to his children. And they became sinners. And the whole human race is tainted and affected with sin. Now I ask you, how is God's purpose for the creation of man to be fulfilled through a sinful human race? How can man fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it for God's glory when he's selfish and sinful and lives for his own glory? It's impossible for him to accomplish this in his sinful state. So God's got to do something else. God has to redeem the human race from sin. And so in the very third chapter of Genesis, where the fall of man is described, God makes a promise. He's speaking to Satan in verse 15, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's somebody coming, Satan. He's going to be born of the human race. He's going to inflict a temporary wound on you, or you're going to inflict a temporary wound on him, excuse me, but he's going to inflict a permanent, mortal blow on you. He's going to bruise your head, and it's going to be a decisive blow. And so we have in Genesis 3:15 the first prophecy of the God-man, the Redeemer King, the Anointed One, the Savior, who is going to redeem the human race from sin so that the human race, with their Redeemer, can rule the world for God's glory, you see. He's going to restore man to fellowship with God, so that ultimately he can destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to undo the mess Satan created in Genesis chapter 3. He's going to bruise your head, Satan, so that the human race can be redeemed and with the Redeemer rule the world for God's glory. So God's purpose in time and the goal of human history, let's say it again so we understand where we're going. The goal of human history, what this world is coming to, is God's kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men in submission to God for his glory. Now, if anybody asks you where history's heading, this is what you can tell them, according to the Bible's philosophy of history. The goal of human history is God's kingdom on the earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. God must be glorified on the earth in time, if he's a sovereign God, as he says he is. And that's where history's heading. Now, you can trace this theme through the whole Bible. In Genesis 12, God picked one man who would be the father of the nation through whom the Redeemer King would come. Abraham was his name. In Genesis 49, God picked the one tribe through which the Redeemer King should come of the seed of Abraham. It was the tribe of Judah. Old Jacob said, "The scepter, the symbol of ruling power, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh," a reference to the Messiah, "comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the Gentiles be." We learn something about Israel's Messiah. He's going to be king over the whole earth, not just the Jewish nation, but the Gentile nations as well. We get to 2 Samuel 7, and God says to David, "David, your throne, your house, and your kingdom will be established forever." Now, David was the king over a kingdom that would be destroyed, and his posterity would be taken into captivity. But God said, in some sense, David, your kingdom will be established forever. And that's obviously a promise that the Redeemer King who's going to rule the earth for God's glory will come of the seed of David. It's a messianic prophecy, you see. You leaf through the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, you'll find literally hundreds of predictions of the king and his kingdom. You'll find that his kingdom, when it comes, is going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice. The earth itself is going to be delivered from the curse and will produce bountifully. Diseases will be healed. Joy will cover the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There are hundreds of prophecies in those Old Testament prophets. There are about two or three I want you to look at, though, because they're so significant in tying the whole story of the Bible together. And the first one is in Daniel chapter 2. Will you look at it, please? Daniel 2. The whole Bible makes sense. Frankly, it only makes sense, as I can see it, if you follow this theme of a kingdom from beginning to end. Otherwise, it becomes a disjointed collection of essays. But if you see this theme as that God establishes in Genesis 1:26 and see it all the way through to the end, then the Bible begins to be a cohesive whole. Daniel 2:44. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel's interpreting. It's a dream of an image made of four metals, and the last metal down on the feet symbolized the last form of the fourth world empire, a confederated form of 10 nations, symbolized by the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. And then God says through Daniel in verse 44, "In the days of these kings," the final form of that final world empire, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. His kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." Daniel, there's a day coming when God is going to rule the earth with no rebellion against him. All rebellion will be put down so that he will be glorified. His kingdom is going to consume all the other kingdoms of the earth. It's going to cover the earth and it shall stand forever. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7 and see it again. Daniel has a dream in chapter 7. His dream is about four beasts rather than four metals in an image. But the last beast has 10 horns, symbolizing that final form of the final world empire. And Daniel says in verse 13 of chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man, incidentally, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. This is obviously a reference to the Redeemer King, the Messiah. And remember that little description there, coming in clouds of heaven, will you? It's very significant. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's a good title for the Father, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, watch now, dominion. There's that word we found all the way back in Genesis 1. Dominion. And glory. And a kingdom. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man's coming to establish a kingdom for the glory of God, and it shall stand forever. Remember those prophecies, all right? Skip down to verse 18, where it says, but the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Somebody's going to rule with him. Remember the goal of human history? God's kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man, called the Son of Man here, and redeemed men. There they are, down in verse 18. The saints of the Most High are going to rule with the Redeemer King forever. And so the New Testament era dawns. And in the first verse of the New Testament, we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, or the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we become convinced immediately that the king has come. He meets the Old Testament requirements, at least. He is of the tribe, or the nation of the seed of Abraham and the family of David through the tribe of Judah. In chapter 2, some very wise men come from Persia. They come into Jerusalem and they start buzzing around the city asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They had some real insight. God gave it to him. He's the king. We're not surprised in chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 2 that when the king's forerunner begins his ministry, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember Daniel 2:44? The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. God of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is near because the king's present. It's the very kingdom predicted in the Old Testament, you see. That's what gives the Bible continuity. There are lots of people who say this isn't the same kingdom. If it isn't, then the Bible didn't make any sense to me. It has no continuity at all. But if God is the author of all of it, it has continuity. And that means this kingdom is the very one Daniel talked about. It's almost the same description. The kingdom of the heavens. The God of the heavens shall set up a kingdom. See. In chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 17, the king begins to preach. And his message is the very same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get yourself ready. There are some spiritual requirements to enter this earthly kingdom. Repentance. A change of mind about your sin and about the Savior. Over in Luke chapter 1, before he was ever born, the angel Gabriel appeared to his mother. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He said, Mary, your son shall be great. Luke 1:32. Shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, in other words. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When he sets up a kingdom, Mary, your son is going to set up a kingdom. It shall never end. And it's going to be over the house of Jacob, too. And of his throne, and his house and his kingdom, there shall be no end. Same promise God made to David. Here's the one. who's going to fulfill God's promises to David. At one point in his earthly life, he officially presented himself to the nation Israel as her king. He came just as Zechariah 9 predicted he would come, into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, and the people of that day knew exactly what he was doing. They knew this was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He was the king, and they acknowledged him as such. But you don't think Satan's going to sit by and let the king take over Israel and then the whole earth without a fight, do you? So he moved the religious leaders of the Jews, who in turn instigated the people into an uprising. And they turned from acceptance of their king to rejection of their king in a matter of a few days. And they stood before Pilate and they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." So they nailed him to a cross. And in jest, they wrote an inscription and tacked it over his head, which said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they laughed and they mocked and they scorned. And what looked like triumph, the day of the triumphal entry, seemed now to be tragedy. And God's plan of the ages seems to be sabotaged. And the king has been killed. But what Satan didn't understand, he should have. He had Isaiah 53, but he just isn't all-knowing, you see. He read it without understanding. The king had to die. And what looked like tragedy was really triumph, because in that death, God the Father laid on him the guilt and penalty and shame of the sins of the entire human race, so that the human race could be redeemed from sin, restored to fellowship with God, and fulfill God's purpose for its creation, ruling the earth for his glory with their Redeemer King. And so he bore in his own body our sins on that tree. And so he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He paid for our sins. And that tomb couldn't hold him, because he is God in flesh. So he arose victoriously and ascended triumphantly into heaven. And he awaits the day when he shall come back to the earth and establish that very kingdom spoken of all the way back in Genesis 1:26. And he spoke of that day when he would come again, right before he left the earth. It's in Matthew chapter 25. Would you look at it just for a moment, please, to get the continuity? Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," sounds like Daniel 7:13, doesn't it? "And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand," they're the true believers, "and the goats on his left," they're the false ones. Now note verse 34, please. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what ties the Bible together, you see. There's coming a day when Jesus will return to the earth, establish a kingdom, and the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and rule the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, Daniel 7:18. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Now Jesus is awaiting that day. Meanwhile, he's not sitting up in heaven, twiddling his thumbs and doing nothing. He is doing something very significant. He's calling out a people for his name from among both Jew and Gentile, which he calls his church, his body, the church of Jesus Christ. And he makes some wonderful promises to believers in the church. I don't mean Emmanuel Faith Community Church, I mean all true believers from any church, denominational or otherwise, who have acknowledged their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, "If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me," 2 Timothy 2:12. And he uses a form which means you certainly will suffer some opposition if you live a godly life. "Since you'll suffer with me," he says, "you'll reign." We're going to reign with him.
just as those Old Testament saints in Daniel 7 will, so will we. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus said, "And he that overcometh," that's a title of all true believers, the overcomers. According to 1 John 5, the overcomers are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. "To him that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them." That's Revelation 2, 26 and 27, if you're jotting scripture references down. 2, 26 and 7. In Revelation 3, 21, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, because even though it was a church that had departed from the faith, there must have been a few in it that believed. And he said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." We're going to rule with Jesus. On the earth, according to Revelation 5:10. We're going to rule on the earth with Christ. Now that's promises to believers in the church. But someday the church is going to be complete. And the Bible predicts a time of great tribulation. Well, let me first say, so I not be misunderstood. After the church is complete, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and take it to be with himself. There are some who don't believe that, but I think the scripture teaches that. And after that catching away of the church, there's going to be a time of great tribulation on earth. Famine, earthquake, pestilence, disease, war, unprecedented trouble. We've seen all these things through human history, but they will be poured out upon the earth as never before during the great tribulation, as Jesus called it. The reason it's such a great tribulation is twofold, really. Satan is pouring out his wrath on the earth. He realizes, he senses that his time is of demise is near. And so he's destroying everybody who believes in Jesus during the great tribulation. Not quite everybody. Some make it to the end. But most will be martyred for their faith. A great number. In fact, a great group that no man can number. We read in Revelation 7. Not only is Satan pouring out his wrath, but God is too, because he's softening up Satan's domain for the coming of his Son and the establishment of his kingdom for his glory. And so Revelation 6 through 19 describe unprecedented divine wrath being heaped upon the earth. That's why Jesus called it a time of great tribulation. But immediately after the great tribulation, and I'm still in Matthew chapter 24 this time, verse 29. Matthew 24, 29. Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Remember the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven? Keep reading. "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Shades of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "With power and great glory." Jesus is coming again. He told us that it would happen after the great tribulation. He would come to the earth in power and great glory. He's about to come. You see, as the story of Revelation progresses, he's about to come. Turn to Revelation 11 and see it. These trials that will come upon the earth during the great tribulation are about ended. "And a seventh trumpet in a succession of trumpets blows, and voices are heard in heaven," in Revelation 11. It's about to happen. "And the voices in heaven were heard saying," Revelation 11:15, "the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. It shall consume the kingdoms of men. It shall never be destroyed." Here it comes. Revelation 11:15. It's about to happen. Look at John's description of it in Revelation 19. I believe we read that this morning as our scripture lesson, did we not? Revelation 19, 1 through 16. I won't read the whole passage again, but it describes the coming of the Son of Man to the earth. And in verse 15, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And look, he shall rule them." Revelation 19:15. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." And he hath on his vesture, verse 16, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be no mistake who the King of the earth is in that day. The Lord will reign. And guess what? We're going to reign with him. In chapter 20, in verse 4, at the very end of the verse, we read, And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, describing all those people in that verse. And we're there. And then in verse 6, we read again at the end of the verse, And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel 7:18. Here we are, reigning with Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of the ages, you see. This is God's goal in time. And it's all going to bring glory to him. In Revelation 19 and verse 1, the whole story of Christ's coming and the establishment of his kingdom begins like this. After these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. This brings glory to God. This will be the most glorious era of human history when Jesus reigns on the earth and all rebellion is subdued. But why is it only 1,000 years? That's the question we ought to be asking now. Daniel said it would be forever. Why is it just 1,000 years? Well, I think the answer to that question is simply this. God exists above and beyond the framework of time. Time is limited and finite. God is unlimited and infinite. And at some point, time must cease. And all that is a part of time must become a part of God's sphere, which is eternity. The beginning of that process is described right here in Revelation 20. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed out of his prison for a short time. He was bound for 1,000 years. Now God lets him go. Seems like a strange thing to do. Why does God do that? Well, that's because there'll be many people in the millennium in their mortal bodies with old sin natures. They'll enter. They'll have survived the great tribulation. They'll enter. They'll have children. And the whole earth will be repopulated during the millennium. Everybody will openly bow to Christ. Some will rebel in their hearts, evidently, because when Satan is loosed, he finds some unregenerate hearts that he deceives, and they follow him in his final rebellion against God, but it doesn't last very long. Jesus Christ squashes that rebellion and puts down all insubordination and lack of submission to his will, and every enemy is destroyed. And God shall be glorified forever. Actually, the end of the story is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at it. Seems strange. You know, we go all the way through to Revelation 20, and then to get the very end of the story, we come back to 1 Corinthians 15 because it's described in such graphic and succinct summary there. Revelation 15. This is where the absolute terminus of all opposition is described. The struggle is over. Every enemy is eternally subdued. Look at it in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Skip down to verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I think that's a reference to the eternal triune Godhead. God will be all in all. What happens here? Well, every enemy is subdued. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, verse 25. Satan is forever bound and cast into the lake of fire. There is the absolute terminus of all opposition. Death itself is cast into the lake of fire. Now that reign continues over the new heaven and new earth forever and ever. And God, the eternal triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is glorified throughout the ages of eternity. That God may be all in all. You see, history's going somewhere. It isn't meaningless and purposeless. True believers are people of destiny. They know why they're here. They know why God has laid hold of them. They know where they're going and why. They know what God's about in this old world. Wouldn't you like to join them? Maybe you're not sure that you're on God's side. Maybe you would have to admit you're not absolutely certain that your sins are forgiven and you're in God's family and you're going to be a part of this triumphant company that rules the earth for God's glory. You just aren't certain that it's for you. You can be certain. It's a simple thing. It's just a matter of acknowledging that you are a sinner. We all are. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is a sinner. And that Jesus Christ died for your sins personally, paid the penalty on that cross for your sins, and then put your trust in Him as your Savior. No church, no religious organization, no good deeds. I mean Him, Jesus, and His shed blood. Put your trust in Him. And when you do that, God says He'll forgive your sins. And you'll be born into His family and become His child, and you'll take up your place on the victory side. You'll become an overcomer. You'll be able to say with assurance, I know where I'm going and why I'm here. I'm here for God's glory. And Christian, when you know your sins are forgiven and you're in God's family, the next step is to start practicing for eternity. You know how you do that, don't you? By living right here and now for His glory, every minute of every day. Are you doing that? I'm afraid there are lots of Christians who aren't. They're all wrapped up in their own pursuits for their own praise and pleasure and comforts and glory. There are lots of things in their lives that do not reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us now is to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And as we reflect His glory, the world sees what God is like. That's God's purpose for us right here and now. We're going to glorify Him throughout eternity. How good of a job are we doing right now? Paul said to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Tell me, are there some things in our lives today that aren't glorifying God? If so, why not deal with them? Confess them to Him. Yield them to Him. Get rid of them. Yield ourselves to His glory and live that way. All the time. Let's pray.